Please take your Bibles and turn with me first to the book of Acts, chapter 20. I want to read three opening verses. I'll explain the charts that are on the board. Acts, chapter 20, as we continue in this mini-series on the authenticity of the four traditional Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If time permits, I'm going to read several excerpts from one of the Gnostic Gospels you see on the second chart there below. And if you are really here tonight to learn, your blood ought to somewhat boil when you hear some of the words put into Jesus' mouth that he never said. I'm going to read some examples to you. And yet, beloved, what I'm about to read to you by way of example in liberal theology is that these Gnostic Gospels, people want to replace what you have with at least this side of the board. These are the main Gnostic Gospels that are now floating. They've always been around, but since people don't have access to these unless it's published, but you can go into a Barnes & Noble's bookstore and you can buy a book entitled The Lost Books of the Bible. And in it you will find some of these heretical writings. And then these on the right side are simple gospel texts. And just looking at the names, you scratch yourself and say, my word, what a title. Notice also, to give credibility to the Gnostic Gospels, notice the names that were hijacked to give credibility. Thomas, Judas. You ever wonder when Judas had time to actually write a gospel? Peter, and then Philip. So you notice how these Gnostic Gospel people were slick. They're going to pawn off a gospel that's supposed to be better than what you have, but to do so, they got to hijack a well-known person. And then if you look here on this part of the column, that shows you the estimated date of its composition. Second century, you get down here to these two, second to third century. Well, they're already 1 to 200 years divorce from the apostles. But again, the lesson here is to give you the ammunition and the insight that there are those today that say we need to go to this and to remove what you have in your Bible. Acts chapter 20, allow me to read verses 28 and following. Take heed therefore unto yourselves. Now here's the Apostle Paul. He's ending his third missionary journey. He's going to go to the city of Jerusalem to turn over the contribution of funds gathered for the gathered from the Gentiles to the starving saints in Judea. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he had purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing, when he leaves them, shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. So here's the middle of the first century. Paul is warning these pastors. These were not simple church members. These were spiritual leaders of the Ephesian church family. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Please look at verses 30. And can I beg of you to spend a little bit of your time meditating on what Paul has just told them? Paul is looking in the face of pastors. He's a pastor, but he's also an apostle. He's looking at the face of these men who are leaders of churches, okay? And he's telling them that I know for a fact that when I'm gone, when I leave you, some of you gentlemen here, in essence, he's saying some of you men are not saved. And in the course of time, you're going to come up with some off-the-wall teachings. And then you're going to draw people, God's sheep, out of these churches. And you're going to lead them into destruction. Would anybody disagree?
Yeah. Now, if that's a warning by Paul to pastors, where do we get off on thinking that just because somebody stands behind a pulpit that he is not immune from false teaching, especially heretical teaching, to draw disciples to him, to sponge off of their resources, and then to lead them into a path of self-destruction? Again, Paul is not talking to any of the common members of the family here. He's talking to their leaders. And he's telling them, out of this group, you're going to lead men and women astray. So tonight, if you don't see the importance of a pastor warning his flock that this is a possibility because Paul said so, then why do we waste our time? And that's why it's incumbent upon you as individual believers to go home and be Berean and to put all things under the microscope of God's Word. Now, turn to 1 Timothy 4. So if it's possible for a pastor to fall off the wagon, where does the regular Joe Doe common church member stand? If somebody who makes a living reading and studying the Bible as their calling, if it's possible for them to fall off the theological bandwagon and apparently start advocating this as a replacement to what you have, where do all the rest of us stand? Now notice this admonishment on Paul's part to Timothy. Look at verses 14. Paul tells Timothy, neglect not the gift that is in thee, and this would be his calling, preaching and teaching and being an elder, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the presbytery. That presbytery means a group or a board of elders had a ceremony where they laid their hands on Timothy when he was recognized as a gifted man, a man that was called by Paul to be Paul's associate. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Now, can I ask you a very sobering question? This admonishment to meditate upon the word and to meditate upon the things that we have received, is that just simply limited to the man behind the pulpit or the Sunday school teacher in a particular room in a particular church? I think it's incumbent upon all of us that you and I have a responsibility to meditate upon the things that we hold dear, the things that we cherish, those ancient biblical landmarks that should never be moved, those cardinal doctrines, beloved, that make us so distinct from all the other religions that are out there clamoring for the attention of men's hearts and minds. And then it says we are to give ourselves wholly to those things. And so that's why, beloved, in the beginning of the year, one of the four things that I'm stressing this year is the fact that we all be theologians. We all be men and women who will give ourselves wholly to the Scriptures. And yes, beloved, I'm not going to stand here and lie to you. I know for a fact you're busy, you have commitments, you have obligations in the home, outside the home. I have never negated that. But I think if we look at the average week, I imagine all of us do waste some time throughout the week. And then he says that if you do this meditating and you give yourself wholly to them, you're going to profit. Don't you want to profit in the Word? Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save or deliver or rescue thyself. And please underline the next phrase. And the people who hear you. So I hope to God tonight that not any one of us here tonight think that this is nothing here but another one of the pastor's mindless excursion into stuff that I really don't want to hear. I'd rather hear something else tonight. I'd rather hear another subject. Let's simply talk about this or that. Apostle Paul here is telling Timothy to take heed to himself. And beloved, as your pastor and Christian brother, I'm also admonishing not only myself, but all of us collectively, we need to take heed to ourselves. Because the Apostle Paul says, if any man thinks he can stand on his own, he's a fool and he's going to fall. And when he or she falls, it's going to be a big fall and a great fall, a very embarrassing fall. Take heed unto yourself, and notice, unto the doctrine, the things that we've been taught, the things that are precious, those things that we cannot surrender. And then he says, after you hold on to them, continue in them. Now, is there not some type of a stress here? Isn't Paul stressing something that all of us here tonight? And maybe I'm talking to the choir, and if so, praise God. If everybody here tonight is hitting a home run here, then this should simply be a good review and a good motivation for you and I just to continue. But don't you sense the urgency that is found here? Meditate on those things. Give yourself wholly to them. Take heed to yourself. Take heed to the doctrine. Persevere in them. For in so doing, you will deliver and save yourself. Now, this is not talking about salvation in the justifiable sense, where Christ justifies us freely of all of our sins the moment you have faith and trust in Him. But it also carries with the idea of the physical deliverance. Deliverance from spiritual oppression. Deliverance from spiritual demonic activity. And also, yes, physical deliverance from the forces of evil and darkness that surround us. And beloved, all this is free of charge. It only takes a matter of our time, whether or not we want to meditate, whether or not we want to give ourselves over to Him wholly, whether or not we take heed, whether or not we continue, whether or not we see this as something very important in our Christian experience. We will save ourselves and those who hear us. Now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Listen to verses 7 and following. These are simply texts to get our minds and hearts prepared on where we're going to go tonight. Paul writes there, in picking up his idea in verse 2, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory." So notice, everything that we preach and teach, everything that we preach from Sunday to Sunday, Wednesday to Wednesday, Bible-believing church after Bible-believing church, it boils down to this great mystery that God ordained before He even made the world and before He put Adam and Eve in the garden, before they fell. All that you see working out in church history, everything about Christ, the salvation that He brings, the salvation that you possess, This mystery of God's wisdom was something that was known to God, and it was hid before the foundation of the world, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If the Pharisees and the Romans and the Jews who turned Jesus over, who beat Him, who buffeted Him, who murdered Him, if they truly connected the dots, if they truly could see who this man was and the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies that were wrapped up within Him, if they could truly see that, they would have never crucified Him, according to Paul. But as it is written, "Eye had not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God had prepared for them that love Him. But God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit." Beloved, if you know anything tonight about God, if you know anything about who Christ is, if you know anything about this book, if you know anything what it is to be forgiven and to be saved, it's because God the Holy Spirit has revealed that to you. Not even the preacher or the Sunday school teacher, not all the people that you listen to on the internet, they didn't reveal nothing to you. They were just the instruments that gave the message. It was God the Holy Spirit who opened up your understanding for you to see it and then to latch onto it and then to appreciate it. "For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what knoweth For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man, which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the spirit of God. Notice verse 11 towards the end. It says, even so, the things of God knoweth no man. But it's the spirit of God who knows those things. Now we have received not the spirit of the world. And tonight, beloved, we're going to consider the spirit of the world. But we have received the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. You may want to underline the word freely. If God gives it free, why do men put price tags on it? What God gives freely, men make a profit off of it. Freely. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The reason why, beloved, your friends and relatives and your family members cannot see nor connect the dots, nor the princes in verses 8 who couldn't connect the dots and come to terms to whom Jesus really was, is because, my dear friends, they lack the ability to compare spiritual things with spiritual things. They lack the ability to take the Old Testament scriptures and bump them up against the person and work of Christ, and they cannot make the connection because they are unable to, because their minds and hearts are dark. Notice verse 14. If you disagree with me, then you got to plow through verse 14. But the natural man, and above the word natural, you can write two more words, the carnal mind, or the man in Adam, the man who's lost, receive it not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. Now notice, he can't know them because they are spiritually discerned. Underline spiritually discerned and move it back up to verse 13, comparing spiritual with spiritual. If there's a particular doctrine or if there's a particular viewpoint that you're struggling with, it's because you need more understanding. You need some more light on that subject. So it's incumbent upon you to go to the Spirit of God, praying to Him to be the one to illuminate you on a given doctrinal subject. If you're struggling in a certain particular doctrine, if you're struggling on a certain particular passage, if you're struggling with a certain saying or a certain teaching or a certain chapter or a certain page or a certain book, if something seems to be foggy or somewhat misty, it's not clear enough, then it's incumbent upon you to go to God the Holy Spirit and say, dear Lord Spirit, open my eyes that I might see. Now look at verse 15. Does this describe you? But he that is spiritual judgeth all things. I thought we're told you're not supposed to judge. Here we're told to judge. He judges all things, yea, he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. May I draw your attention to the end of verse 16. According to Paul, under divine inspiration, every one of you here tonight who saved, you possess the mind of Christ. The question is, have you unlocked it? Have you jumped into its resources that are limitless? This is the mind of Christ. I would like to begin today's message by proposing a statement which everyone here, I would agree with me 100%. Now listen carefully, follow my train of thought. You take all the cares of this world and you put it outside for a while. If you're here tonight and all you're going to do is hang on to something, then the lesson's going to be very unprofitable for you. God the Holy Spirit tonight demands 100% of all of our attention. Not just simply 99.9, all of it, if you're going to actually profit from tonight's lesson. Would you agree or disagree with me? There are scores and scores of competing ideas that are clamoring for our undivided attention as I speak and as you sit. Would anybody disagree with that? You step outside right now, you put the television on, you put the radio on, you go on the internet, and beloved, you and I both know you can be simply flooded by putting something in a search engine. And you have not simply hundreds of thousands, but sometimes millions of entries on a particular subject. And it's almost knowledge overload. But would you agree or disagree that right now, outside the four walls of this home, where we meet, there are scores upon scores of competing ideas out there in the marketplace, simply clamoring for your undivided attention and my undivided attention. Whether it be politics, education, whether it be what composes a marriage, or what is a marriage, what is family life, what is religion, what about economics? And all of these fields, and then you and I can add more to my little list. We can add more and more to this list. Whether it's politics, education, whether it's marriage, family life, whether it's gender identity, whether it's religion, whether it's economics, whether it's conservative, liberals, independents, atheists, Hindu, Buddhist, Confucianists, New Agers, Christians, Muslims, all these ideas are out there competing, and they want you and I. They want you and I to give a fair hearing to them. Here's a second point. Furthermore, there are scores and scores of positions, convictions, observations, and philosophies also eagerly calling us to give our undivided allegiance to them. All kinds of positions on politics, education, marriage, family life, religion, economics, etc. All kinds of positions, all kinds of philosophies, all kinds of convictions and statements and ideas and isms. They're out there, and beloved, guess what's happening? These ideas are streaming into the lifeblood of the church, and many Christians, many pastors, and many religious societies are being overwhelmed by this cascade of ideas, competing ideas that are clamoring. Listen to me. Give me your mind. Give me your heart. I'm the right way, and everybody's wrong. Turn to Acts chapter 17. Let me show you that there's nothing new under the sun. Let's go to Mars Hill once again. Let's look at Paul when he goes into the city of Athens. As you turn there, Athens, if you want a good picture of the city of Athens, here's what you got to do. Take Harvard University, take Yale University, take Dartmouth University, take Oxford University there in London. Take all of those prestigious educational systems, put them in one big bundle, and dump it in Athens. That's what Athens was. It was the educational, philosophical mecca of the Roman world. If you were a Roman husband, father, and you had the coin to do so, you did not send your children to a Roman school. You had the means to hire a Greek tutor, whether it was a slave or whether it was someone you bought off the market. You bought a Greek-speaking tutor, and that individual, you would turn over your child to him to educate him. If you wanted a top-notch education in the days of Christ, you hired a Greek. What happens in verse 19? And they took Paul, and they brought him unto the Areopagus, saying, may we know what, underline, this new doctrine whereof thou speakest. So Paul comes to Athens, and he's preaching the resurrection from the dead. Well, beloved, the Greeks never heard this one before. And notice what they called it. Something new. Something innovative. Something we've never heard before. Now, look at verses 20 and following. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know thereof what these things mean. Please consider what's in parentheses in verse 21. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but to either tell or to hear something new. Are we any different? Some new religion pops up, some new philosophy pops up, some person digs something up out of the ground, like one of these Gnostic writings, or one of these so-called gospel tech fragments. They find some of this stuff here buried somewhere, maybe in some monastery or in some abandoned temple, and they begin to blow off the dust, and they begin to translate what they find, and lo and behold, here's another view of Jesus that we're not familiar with. This Jesus seems to be more to, he's kind of like down-to-earth Jesus. He's hugging and kissing women. This is the Jesus that we like versus the one we find in these four Gospels, who seems to be a stoic, stiff, you know. They're out there clamoring. So even here in the first century, beloved, it wasn't novel. It was something that even they did. Someone comes along the street with a new ism, a new God, a new book, a new this, and everybody flocks to it. What happens in our culture? Something new is dug up. Jesus has been reinvented and repackaged during the holidays, and people just flock to it. And yet they won't read the four Gospels. They won't read the four Gospels. Now, listen carefully. While these positions swim all around us, everything is well. You and I have the freedom to express ourselves still in this country, but slowly and surely that freedom seems to be taken away. But right now you still have a little bit of freedom, a little bit of laxity to go out there and simply share your ideas. I failed to mention this last Wednesday. Do you know what Great Britain did? They passed a law. It is illegal to preach out of a King James Bible in public. They're going to clamp down on street preachers. Those who go out there in the public square and in the eyes of the world make a fool of themselves with their little microphone and their little horn preaching the gospel. And since the King James is too blunt with certain words like effeminate and homosexual, Great Britain passed a law. It's illegal to quote from that translation. Did you know that? Strange world that we live in. But while all these ideas are swimming, and as long as everybody can, you know, share the airspace, we can all get along for a while. However, while we see these convictions as non-equals to one another, basically all is well and manageable. As long as the four Gospels and these Gnostic Gospels can be on the shelf together and just simply abide together, everything is cool. It's manageable. It's somewhat tolerable. But beloved, here comes the kicker. A dangerous leap into darkness occurs when all of these positions, all of these convictions, all of these observations, and all of these philosophies are seen as being all equal. Then you jump off the cliff without a parachute. As long as all these isms can be together and, you know, just one big bag of ideas. But as soon as somebody crosses the line from the four traditional Gospels and they cross into this line by saying the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Truth, the Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Mary, the Gospel of Philip, etc., these are just as equal to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Once you make that leap, danger. Because see, once you advocate that the Gnostic Gospels, and again, this is just a smattering. Once you say that these are equal to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you've just entered into the hall of darkness and death. Because according to that position, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have lost their exclusivity. The fact that they stand alone. They stand as one unit, four biographies of the life of Christ. They are no longer exceptional. They are now no different than these. And as soon as you make that move, then guess what happens theologically? Anything's open and anything's up for grabs. Anything. As long as they're seen as non-equals, just one more viewpoint out there on that bookshelf that you can pick or discard, everything's fine. But when a consensus is reached theologically that those Gnostic Gospels in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are on equal footing, you've just jumped off the Grand Canyon with no parachute, and there's no mattress and no net to catch you. And beloved, in some circles right now, that line has been crossed. The concept of only one being absolutely right and exclusive becomes intolerable now. When you make everything equal, and you and I come on the scene, and we advocate Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as the only exclusive biographies of the person and life and ministry and death and burial and resurrection of Christ, it is that Jesus that the church recognized, accepted, and promulgated, and that only, you are viewed as a very intolerant person. This is the new name that Time Magazine has given every one of you. Time Magazine has now come out with their article about all this gender identity. And if you're here tonight and you believe that God made everything male and female, and you believe that a family is composed of a husband and a wife and children if God blesses the womb, this new word, a troll, describes you. The little figurine that you throw in the backyard that smiles all day and gets beaten by the sun and covered by the snow. You are a troll. Did you know that? Just recently, Time Magazine has given you and I a new label, a troll, because you believe in a boy and a girl, and that's as far as you go. Intolerant. This is most truly seen when it comes to the biographies capturing the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, in the four traditional accepted Gospels. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Let's look what Scripture says. And so, beloved, this is serious. Paul told Timothy to meditate on these things, give yourself wholly to them, continue in them, that you might deliver yourself and those who hear you. Well, beloved, do you want to make sure that you actually deliver yourself? I promise to do my best from this pulpit to give you all the meat and all the milk and all the ammunition that you need. Some days I feel as though that I fail you all the time. But nonetheless, we persevere. My beloved, it's your responsibility to guard your own heart and to guard your mind and to save yourself from this evil unto a generation. Matthew chapter 7, look at verse 13. Today's society, this is very intolerant. Enter ye in at the straight gate, Matthew 7:13. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beloved, today, that's very intolerant. You know what that verse is saying? That Jesus Christ is the only exclusive, absolute way to the Father. Thank you. Thank you, sir. I appreciate that support. You know what that means? Every other position, every other ism, every other gospel, Gnostic gospel, anything else is not welcomed in that straight gate. And it cannot fit on that narrow path. So that makes you and I a troll. Because we believe what Jesus said. In the beginning, God made them male and female. Okay? Now here's the question. Do you believe that enough? Do you believe that enough, and I know you do, but do you believe it enough to go out there in the public arena and give an apologia to that effect in the face of those who hate you? Say it in a loving way. Say it with all the grace and all the salt that Paul tells us there in Ephesians, seasoned with salt. You say it with simply smiles and gumballs and lollipops in your hand. You go out of your way to be loving, meek, and mild. I'm not asking could you, because I know you got a mouth and you got a head. The question is this, are you able to face your enemy tonight and take a stand? You want to see something really exclusive and very, very intolerant that makes you and I more of a troll? John 14. John chapter 14, everybody here, I would imagine some of you have this verse memorized. Thomas asks the $64 million question in verses 5, and then Jesus gives the $64 million eternal answer. I am the way, the truth, the life. Underline all those definite articles. The. He didn't say a way, a life, a pathway, the. No man cometh unto God the Father but by me, God the Son. Beloved, that verse in itself blows away every other religion that man has invented. Every one of them. The devoted Jew, the mad, raving, killing Muslim, the Hindu who meditates all day and burns incense, the Buddhist who bangs his bell, the New Ager who thinks everything is God and God is in everything, who hugs a tree and kisses a cat and calls it God. Jesus said of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto my Father except you go through me, the door of everlasting life. Beloved, in our society today, that's unacceptable. That makes you and I a troll. And I'm here to tell you, brothers and sisters, that these examples of Gnostic Gospels here, there are those pushing very firmly that the church needs to reconsider what the church did in the 3rd and 4th century in those councils that we studied months, if not years ago. Those church councils, Nicaea, Chalcedon, and then a second council. They would simply say all that was orchestrated by men who had the power and the means to simply shove votes on people, and they made a mortal man into a god. They made Jesus the Son of God. While these portray the true Jesus, the real Jesus of history, Jesus the man. And unfortunately, in some circles, they're caving in. Due to Dan Brown, the Da Vinci Code, both his book and the movie, the Gnostic Gospels, which came much later in time from when Matthew, Mark, and Luke and John were penned, have now resurfaced as genuine equal competitors, challenging the orthodox position of the church, the early church fathers, the early church leaders, and the apostles themselves. Now look at the board on top. And you can be as critical as you want to give me a grade in my art. Can I show you something? Between 30 and 70 AD, Christ and his apostles, they established those early churches that you read about in the New Testament letters, especially in the book of Acts. You see Peter's journey, you see Paul's journey, his eventual journey to Rome between the years 60 and 62 AD, spreading the gospel there amongst the Roman saints. So everything starts off A-okay. Christ is here. He schools and teaches his apostles. They're filled with the Holy Spirit, and they begin to replicate churches across the Roman world and across the Mediterranean basin, 30 to 70 AD. But we read in Acts 20 that Paul warned certain pastors that eventually, from amongst their own standing group, some of you guys are going to defect, and some of you will become a Judas. Some of you will turn your back on Christ, go off into false heretical teaching, and you will draw away a following after you. And that was done, beloved, before the year 60 AD, when Paul left Ephesus on that shoreline. Well, here's what happens. Christianity is right in the middle here. Here's this beautiful river that is flowing. And all the little squiggly marks on my chart shows you and I and all the saints that came before us and all the saints that are coming after us. Those of us who are striving to be on that narrow path, here we are every day struggling, running that race, being faithful, meditating on the scriptures, doing everything we can to hold fast and to hold
true to that which we know to be the truth. Well, every so often in history, notice how the river has these tributaries. Eventually, the Gnostics come on the scene. And you have some of their leaders here. They're standing just inside the main river, the main flow of the truth. They were once in that flow. But eventually, they get some brainy idea about Jesus. They find something out of the ground that gives them a different perspective. And so off they go on their little tangent. So these are the leaders down here, begging and crying for your undivided attention, just like today, philosophies and isms and all kinds of teaching, all kinds of books, all kinds of movies, all kinds of this and that are out there begging and calling for you and I to give them a hearing and to see whether or not they are true and we are the ones who are out to lunch. Well, eventually people begin to divert off this pure stream. And then you get this huge following called the Gnostics. It was amongst the Gnostics that these Gnostic Gospels eventually came out of. So the Gnostics and these Gnostic Gospels are the product of people who once professed to be Orthodox, once professed to be of a follower of the Christ of Scripture, but somebody comes along with a harebrained idea, and it sounds plausible, it sounds convincing, and then if you can dig up one of these Gnostic Gospels bearing the name of a former apostle, it has to be true. It has to be right. Nobody put any discernment into the mix. And so here's this following. And then lo and behold, we studied about the Ebionites. These were Jewish converts who lived out there in the desert. They believed in being celibate. Their ranks only multiply, not in the nursery, but by them proselytizing other disciples to their fold. These individuals rejected the deity of Jesus. He was simply a good, moral man. And so the river continues to follow. And then eventually someone gets the brainy idea, the legalism, the Judaizers. You got to keep the law. You got to be circumcised. You got to follow the dietary law plus Jesus. You take Jesus, yes, but you got to add to what he apparently did not accomplish in the full sense. You have to add your works. You have to add your strivings. You have to add your good deeds to the mix. And so you have them floating up here. And then you have the Montanists. Okay? These individuals here in the beginning of the second century, they began to rattle the church cage with their false teaching. They had a lady prophetess, and she was advocating that Jesus Christ was going to come soon. He was going to come out of the sky and come down someplace, I believe, in Asia Minor. And so there was that following. And then that river begins to meander. And then you had other cults and isms. And then as it began to branch off, you have the Jesus Seminar now that I read to you, I believe, in our last service, where they take the entire Gospel of John and basically put it in black ink saying, Jesus never did that, Jesus never said that. And then you have such things as Westcott and Hort and his perverted Bibles. You have the Roman Church. You have those signs, wonders, and miracles, and the prosperity gospel. And now we got the shack emerging. Do you see what I'm showing you here? You're on the pure stream. And yes, God promises to keep us from falling. But there's two sides to that equation. God's on one side keeping you from falling. You got to do your side as well. There's that mix between the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. You got to meditate upon the things that you know are true. You got to hold fast to those things that you know is right. And when it comes to the proper understanding of who Jesus is, what Jesus accomplished, and what in the world this book really is, you need to hold on to that. You need to meditate upon those things. You need to give yourself wholly to them. And if I or anybody else gets behind this pulpit and we provoke and we prod you to do those duties and to do that responsibility, please don't get mad. I heard one pastor just Monday say, excuses are nothing more than lies dressed up like dinner. Your excuses and my excuses that we give each other and we give to God is nothing more but a pack of lies dressed and decked out as a good dinner meal. That came from another pastor. I'm simply quoting his words back to you. You may not have heard it, but I heard it Monday morning on Bought Radio. Lies dressed up as dinner. It is argued by some today that the councils of Nicaea and Chalcedon that you and I studied
made the man Jesus into Jesus, the Son of God. At those councils, those 318 bishops who were there, and you remember Constantine was there, he was flipping the bill for everything. So the perception is, here's the church and here's the state. The state is subsidizing this council. Constantine sits and he presides as a bishop over the 318 real bishops who were there. And they get to knock their heads about this Arian teaching, one of these little tributaries where Jesus was simply a man. And at his baptism, the so-called Logos, this first created being of God Almighty, enters into Jesus the man and makes him Superman for 3.5 years. And then on the cross, when Jesus is about to expire, and he says, Father, into your hands I give you my spirit. And when Jesus gives up the ghost, the teaching was by Arius that divine Logos simply left the body of the mortal Jesus who dies, and the Logos goes back to heaven.
So he was just a Superman for 3.5 years. He was human up until that point, and he was human from the moment he died onward.
In a modern day Arian, other Jehovah Witnesses, because they'll ask you a very probing question. You believe that God is eternal?
Yes, I do. Explain to me, if you believe Jesus is God, can God die? They'll throw this at you.
Who ran the universe for 3 days and 3 nights when he was in the belly of the earth?
If you claim that he's God. He was in his tomb. Was the universe without a governor? Was the universe with an absentee landlord? Who ran the universe? Because they denied the Trinity.
And so since you denied the Trinity, whosoever was placed in that tomb cannot be God, because God cannot die.
You know how you answer that?
One simple response. His humanity died, but not the Son of God died. Because before Jesus became the God-man, he was spirit.
And the Father has always and shall remain spirit. He'll never have a corporate body of flesh. Only the Son became incarnate. Now, I would like you to listen before we close. Let me show you what's inside of this.
Let me just give you a snippet of what you find.
One book that never made it into the canon is a writing called The Shepherd of Hermas.
And history tells us that this particular letter, The Shepherd of Hermes or Hermas, was read by the early churches in the end of the first century, beginning of the second century, and some were clamoring for it to be included into the canon. Yes, they did. Many Christians who were scattered across the Roman world, who did not have maybe all of the letters of the New Testament, maybe had just bits and pieces of those letters, had only part of the information, and because of geography and because of being separated, not all this Bible knowledge was coming off the printing press and just simply being faxed to everybody at the same time. The knowledge of Christ had to eventually spread. And yes, the Roman roads gave a perfect east and west movement of the gospel. I don't doubt that, and I don't deny that. But scattered across the Roman Empire, you had people who didn't have all the facts. And when the Shepherd of Hermes came down the road, they latched onto it, assuming it was apostolic.
The Shepherd of Hermes is placed between the years 90 and 157 AD. So the very tail end of the apostolic age and the beginning of the second century. See if I can read you a snippet. The Shepherd of Hermes puts these words into Jesus' mouth. Listen to this. Some teachers say that there is no second repentance beyond what was granted when we were blessed in the waters of baptism and received remission for our previous sins. Jesus is saying that once you experience repentance and then you go into the waters of baptism,
You don't need to repent no more. No more repentance. One time good deal. And if you have struggles and sins after your conversion, there's no need for you to repent. You just keep on living your life. Now, that's what Jesus supposedly said according to this particular writing. Then you have this one. This is so, for he who has received remission for former sins ought never to sin again, but live in purity. Those who believe now, listen carefully, and those who shall believe in the future need no repentance for sin, since they have remission of their former sins. After the Lord established his holy gift, the gift of repentance, and a man be tempted by the devil, he has but one repentance. It is unprofitable, therefore, for such a man to sin and repent repeatedly, for scarcely shall he live. According to those words, Jesus is now advocating, if you do sin after your repentance and your conversion, you're lost. And yet there are people today who would want to include the Shepherd of Hermes into the New Testament canon. Well, the early church rejected that. What about Thomas? Right now, this one here, is the number one competitor to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This one. Watch what's in it. Jesus said this, whoso finds the interpretation of these sayings will not experience death. Jesus continues, let him who seeks, continually seeking until he finds. When he finds, he will become troubled. When he becomes troubled, he will be astonished, and he will rule over all. Shall I read it again? According to Jesus, Jesus says this, quote, let him who seeks continue seeking. Now, doesn't that sound like Jesus' words from the original four Gospels, seeking, knocking, remember those? Notice how this person's slick. They borrow a little tidbit from Jesus. Let him who seeks continue seeking until he finds. Well, Jesus did say that, but he said more. When he finds, he shall become troubled. And when he becomes troubled, he will be astonished, and he will rule over all. Now, the next one's going to actually curl your toes. Listen to Jesus' gender identity problem. Are you ready for this? You thought the problem was the 21st century, with boys becoming girls and girls becoming boys and everything in between? Listen to what Jesus said. When you make the two one, and when you make the inside like the outside, and the outside like the inside, and the above like the below, and when you make the male and the female one and the same, so that the male not be male, nor the female female, and when you fashion eyes in place of an eye, and a hand in the place of a hand, and a foot in the place of a foot, and the likeness in place of a likeness, then you will enter the kingdom. According to the Gospel of Thomas, you want to get saved? Get this. You got to get rid of your gender identity. Did you pick that up? I'll read it again. And when you make the male and the female one and the same, so that the male not be male nor the female female. What's going on today? The same exact thing that right now is being shoved in our kisser. Gospel of Thomas was advocating that in the second century. In the very, very epistle of itself, the very gospel writing of Thomas. Those are just a few snippets of the Gospel of Thomas. So, beloved, I would like you to at least remember this. You get that one stream. And I'm not saying that every one of us are perfect, sinless. I'm not saying that we have all of our I's crossed and all of our I's dotted and all of our T's crossed when it comes to our theology. Nobody has all of their theology square on Scripture because of the limitation and the fallibility of our heads as well as our flesh.
but nonetheless we strive to be pure. Christ says he wanted to present that Corinthian church as a chaste virgin bride to its bridegroom. But every so often, these little tributaries pop up. And you're going to have these leaders down here begging, "Hey, come and listen. I found something. I dug something up." And boy, what a real different view of Jesus it actually portrays. "Come, come over. Come over here and just listen. Just give me your undivided attention. Just give me a little bit of your time to let me tell you what we discovered." And then you begin to hear that. You don't guard yourself. Your guard is down. Your mind and eyes are wide open. And boom, you fall for it. You need to be a very discerning people. You need to be able to judge things in light of Scripture, comparing spiritual with spiritual. And beloved, I'm here to tell you that most of these people who fall into these places, they think they're saved, but they weren't. I believe that a true saint can, for a time, maybe stumble and fall into some off-the-wall teaching because of a strong personality who comes upon them and kind of sways them. But I believe that if they're truly one of God's sheep, they will eventually recover. I do take that position. But for me, many of these people who fell into these cults, 2nd, 3rd, 4th century, and up to the present time, they may have gone to church, they may have been baptized, they may have sat in the Sunday school class, they may have gone through a ritual, they may have mumbled the sinner's prayer, but beloved, there was nothing there. There was no root. There was no substance. There was no real relationship with Christ at all. And such an individual, beloved, is a prime target to be captured by these fools. And I know I may not always say it in the most kindest way, and I know that I flub and make mistakes, I give you the wrong references, I stumble over my words, I still stutter today. But if you can get past all of that and look at the kernel, look at the nugget, look at the diamond I'm attempting to hold out for you to grasp, that you would at least appreciate that much. Because I don't want to see any one of God's sheep stumble. So here's our second lesson. So you have a list. These are the Gnostic Gospels. Not all of them, but some of them. And then you have these scraps. I mean, look at the names. Sophia. Sophia is Greek for what word? Close. There you go. Wisdom. Sophia. The wisdom of Jesus. I didn't know Jesus wrote a book called the Wisdom of Jesus. Then you have the Pistis Sophia and the Apocalypse of Peter. I kind of wonder whether it conflicts with John in the book of the Revelation. Here's Peter's own apocalypse. Then you got this word I can't pronounce too well of John. Then you got the second treatise of the great Seth. Seth, I thought that was one of Adam and Eve's boys. I didn't know that he wrote a book, and somehow that book survived the ark all the way up to the second century. Hypostasis of whoever. And the Tripite Tractate of the 3rd century. I mean, look at the names. Pronouncing them, you stumble over. But I like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're easy to say. So here's our next lesson. I hope you appreciate it. Thus, the New Testament Gospels, beloved, according to these people, hold no exclusivity as the sole depository of the life of Jesus. Those who now say that everything is equal and all the writings are on equal footing, Jesus, Muhammad, Buddha, Confucius are on the same plane, they're all equal. There's no one that stands out unique and separate from all the rest. They're on the same bookshelf. So now we have no source is right. We have ships without sails. We have ships without rudders. We have ships without a compass. And I'm using the word ship as a metaphor for the church. The true Christ of biblical history is a huge question mark. His impact has now been neutered. The Christ that you read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the attempt right now, brothers and sisters, is to neuter and castrate the Christ of the four Gospels. To get rid of him. To remove him. To simply take him and lower him to nothing more as a common mortal man, no different than Buddha, Muhammad, Confucius, and the rest. And these people have found writings that they're going to use to justify their claim. And then they come back to you and I and they tell us, well, what you have was shoved on the church in the 4th century.
when the real books of Jesus, was hid in the dust and in the back of the library. Well, I'm here to tell you, beloved, that is not the truth. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John can be trusted. They are legitimate, and they are the only four biographies of Christ.